Life in the Spirit, an exposition of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 7th, 2010.
Father, we are grateful for your tender mercy. That mercy that found us dead in sin and breathed life into us. That mercy that indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit, causing us to love righteousness and desire truth. The mercy and kindness that lifts us out of our sin, grants us strength in our struggle. And Father, we pray that you would demonstrate your mercy to us again this morning in opening our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word and granting us faith to believe and courage to live in light of your truth. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can go to Mardell's or any other Christian bookstore, and there'll be entire sections in that bookstore dedicated to the Holy Spirit. And if you go walk in that aisle and just look at the various books, you're going to find books on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, how to walk victoriously in the Holy Spirit, how to be led by the Spirit. You'll find books about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how to discover your gift and how to apply that gift and all kinds of things related to the Holy Spirit. Now, if you find yourself in one of those bookstores and you're in that section of the store and you're on that aisle that is dedicated to the Holy Spirit and you see a person wearing a trench coat and dark glasses, chances are they're a Baptist. Because we Baptists aren't into that sort of thing. I mean, that's what those other folks do. That's what those other people believe. And we kind of stay clear of that because we're just a little bit afraid of any talk of the Holy Spirit. We're kind of afraid of talk about the Holy Spirit because it gets out of control. We're worried about that because there's such abuse and we don't want to get into that and we don't want to follow those distortions, you know, because that's what they believe. You know who they are? And by the way, we all know they are off track doctrinally. So we just steer clear of it. We don't even want to go down that path, but we have nothing to fear from the third person of the Trinity. We have nothing to fear from God the Holy Spirit. In fact, God the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. Because apart from the presence and working of the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. It is the Spirit of God that quickens us. It is the Spirit of God that makes us alive. And in making us alive spiritually, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to see the beauty of Christ, that enables us to understand the wonder of the gospel and causes us to flee to Christ for life. If it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever come to faith in Christ. If it weren't for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, the quickening, the awakening of the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit didn't make us alive, we'd never come to faith in Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God that then indwells us. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's what conforms us to the image and likeness of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us to observe all the things that God has commanded us. It is the Spirit of God in us that moves us along towards sanctification or holiness. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to you if you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit is necessary. The Holy Spirit is essential in causing you to be what God wants you to be. Honestly, apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, you could never be a child of God, and you could never be what God has called you to be. every child of God is called, commanded of God, to walk in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That is not an option. Yielding to the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is not an elective. It's not something that you can choose to do or not do. It is a requirement. If you are God's child, the Spirit of God indwells you, and the Spirit of God drives and directs you. Or you're not His child at all. We have nothing to fear from talking of the Holy Spirit. We are called to walk in the power and anointing of the Spirit. This morning, we're going to talk about life in the Spirit. Now, I know because of our context, because you and I live here in the charismatic capital of the world, because we live here, we hear the term life in the Spirit, and automatically our minds jump to certain things. Most of us, when we hear life in the Spirit, or living in the Spirit, or power and anointing of the Spirit, we think first and foremost about tongues, about healing crusades, about prophetic utterances, and, well, let's just be honest, all sorts of nonsense. I'll be honest, there have been a lot of things done in the name of the Holy Spirit that's embarrassing for the Church of God. He's been given credit for things he didn't have anything to do with. And I'm not suggesting that there's not abuse. And I'm not suggesting that there aren't legitimate concerns. But we must not shy away from what Scripture clearly tells us. We must not shy away from our approaching and embracing life in the Spirit as God commands us. And let me let you in on something. You can live and walk in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit without ever jumping a pew or without ever uttering in an unknown tongue. Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 17. Now in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul was very open and honest about his ongoing struggle with sin. That's that section where Paul is saying, I don't understand it. The very things I want to do, I don't do, and those things that I'm determined not to do, I keep doing. There seems to be a law at work in my mind and another in my body, and I'm struggling with that, and I keep yielding to it, and sin keeps seeming to have its way in me. There we find the tension of salvation present and not yet. We are saved, and we are being saved. Once we come to faith in Christ, once we turn from our sin and trust in Christ, we are declared righteous in the sight of God in that moment because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, because His righteousness is given to us. We are declared righteous in the sight of God. And then we begin a process of sanctification or holiness. The Spirit of God comes to live within us, and we then are conformed over time throughout our life to be more and more like Christ as we live and as we are getting power over sin. See, we're declared righteous and saved from the penalty of our sin at salvation. We are delivered. We are set free. We are children of God, and nothing will ever change that. But at the same time, we are then being saved from the power of sin and granted ability to say no and overcome. And ultimately, we're going to be delivered from even the presence of sin when we're taken to the Father's presence. And what we have in chapter 7 is that struggle going on in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's saved, but he's not perfected. He's declared right in the sight of God, but there's this ongoing struggle with sin. And sometimes we slip, and sometimes we fall, and sometimes we fall victim to sin and its passions and desires. So that Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now that's not a cry of despair. That's not Paul saying, it's not worth it. I can't get there. It's just not possible. I've been brought here for nothing. It's not despair. It's a shout of affirmation. How do I know that? because he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he goes on to answer his own question. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. I am delivered. I am set free by Christ. Now we come to chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul comes to Romans chapter 8, and it is a great mountain peak chapter in the Scripture. It's marked off by two great statements, one at the beginning and one at the end. Romans 8 begins with the shout of affirmation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends by saying there is no separation. Beginning in verse 35, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? I'm convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This is where we as the people of God live. We're marked off. On the one end, we're hemmed in by no condemnation. On the other, we're hemmed in by no separation. And in between, Paul's clear, there's no defeat. We are not, cannot be condemned. We cannot be separated from the love of God. We cannot ultimately be defeated. That's the message of Romans chapter 8. And it's all about the work of the Holy Spirit. 20 times in this chapter, Paul makes reference to the Spirit. Here's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Here's what it means to live in the Holy Spirit. That's what I want us to focus on. And what becomes clear to me in the first 17 verses is that genuine saving faith rejoices in the life-altering work of the Holy Spirit. A faith that genuinely believes for salvation. A faith that believes and trusts in Christ, that's genuine, that results in salvation, rejoices in the life-altering work of the Spirit. The Spirit changes us forever. It's not just a legal deal. It's not just a contract. It's not just a paper deal. It's not something that, well, it's in paper, but we haven't really experienced it yet. There is a life-altering experience when you come to faith in Christ. Something really, legitimately happens. So when Paul makes statements like, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, he means it. He doesn't just mean they've doctored the books, they've cooked the books, and you're okay, we're going to get by. He means literally something has drastically changed. And it's changed because of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. There are two things I want to call to your attention quickly in this passage. First, I want you to know that the Apostle Paul, with a prophetic voice, boldly declares our freedom and deliverance through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 1 down through verse 4. Look again at verse 1, this gloriously profound statement. The Greek text begins with the word therefore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore is connecting it with what has gone before. But I don't believe that it's just the immediate context. I don't think he's just saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who delivers us. I think that's included. But I think that therefore is not just looking back a couple of verses, but looking at the whole argument. Going back to chapter 1 and saying, I'm thankful, I glory in the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. In light of all that I've been saying, in light of all that is true, in light of the whole of the gospel, in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In light of the fact that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we're all guilty, that there are no exceptions because there's none righteous, not a single one. There is none who seeks after God. There's none who does right. We're all guilty, and as guilty sinners, we are deserving of the eternal wrath and judgment of God. But God in Christ provided a righteousness that is outside of us, that is apart from the law, that is ours by faith, even Christ Jesus our Lord. In light of all of that, I can boldly declare now there is no condemnation. And the word condemnation refers both to the judgment and to the sentence. We're not guilty. And there's not the judgment of hell overshadowing those who are in Christ. Because that debt's been paid. Because it's been wiped off the books. Because it's as if it never happened. It's as if we've never been there. Because we're not just our sin placed on Christ, but His righteous life is given to us so that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks at you as a child of God, as one who's turned from their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ, you are as righteous as Christ is righteous. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen. It means you're pure, you're holy, and you're righteous in His sight. And notice that this is something that's true now. There is therefore now. We're not awaiting something in the future. It isn't a matter that, boy, I trusted in Jesus, and I just hope that when that day comes, I'll be safe. The message of Paul is, you're safe right now. There's no condemnation now or forever for those who are in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the wonder of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. F.F. Bruce says, there is no reason why those who are in Christ Jesus should go on doing penal servitude as though they had never been pardoned and liberated from the prison house of sin. Why do we mope? Why do we live under this bondage? Why do we drag ourselves around? We're free. Forever free. Because of Christ. That's the message of the Apostle Paul. That's the message of the gospel. We are liberated from sin, both its penalty and its power. We're no longer guilty. And we're given liberation over the power of sin. How's that possible? The answer is in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How is it there's no condemnation? Because of the work of the Spirit of life. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because of the work of God. See, this reference to the Spirit of life, that hearkens our minds back to Genesis 1 and verse 2 at the creation when it says God created in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 says the Spirit of God hovered above the waters. It is the Spirit of God that created. And it is the Spirit of God who works creatively in the people of God. Amen. Uniting us with Christ. Making us new. Because God has done for us what the law could never do. Because of the weakness of sinful flesh. What's he saying? He's saying what he's been saying over and over again. The law does not save. The law cannot save. Why? It sets forth the perfect standard of God. It says this is what you must do in order to live. The problem's not with the law. The problem's with us. Amen. Here's the standard, but we can't meet it because our sinful flesh. The law was never intended to save anyone. It's not a matter that people in the Old Covenant, people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law because no one has ever kept the law other than Christ. Amen. What did the law do? Revealed the sinfulness of sin. It revealed the ugly wickedness of our heart. It showed us we need saving. Amen. God has done for us what the law could never do. Amen. Did you catch it? In that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's an important phrase. Note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Christ came in sinful flesh. If He had, He couldn't have saved. He must be the Lamb without spot or blemish. He must be perfect and holy and pure. But notice He also didn't say, who comes in the likeness of flesh. Because that would be that He merely appeared to be human. It's like it, but not really it. Then He couldn't say because He couldn't be our representative. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But He Himself, fully God, fully man, without sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? Conquered it. Amen. Defeated it. Because He stared sin in the face and consistently said no. Amen. And after a life of saying no to sin, was nailed to a cross in payment for sin. God did for us what the law could never do. Because of that, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are set free. We are delivered through the work of the Holy Spirit. God's work on our behalf. Setting us free. So that we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And did you notice verse 4? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You know what that means? That means by our coming to faith in Christ, we're declared righteous in the sight of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ so that we are perfect, sinless in Him, but also the presence of the Holy Spirit in us now enabling us to conform to the law, meaning to live righteously. Not perfectly, but really. We are becoming holy. We are progressing in holiness as we learn to love and desire and to long for righteousness and choose righteousness over sin. Freedom and deliverance is ours by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not a legal fiction. It's not merely God declaring something that isn't true. It's not doctoring the books. It isn't shifting things around. That's how it's misinterpreted by Rome and some of the other churches. But that's a misreading and a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying in this passage. We are free to now say no to sin and yes to righteousness because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. It's the miracle of the new birth. Paul prophetically declares our freedom and deliverance through the work of the Holy Spirit. One other thing, quickly. In verse 5 down through verse 17, Paul, with a pastoral concern, lays out the work of the Spirit on our behalf. Lest this freedom be misunderstood, lest it go and be distorted, Paul says, I want you to understand what the Spirit is up to. I want you to understand what the Spirit of God is doing in you. I want you to see the work of the Spirit. And he lays out four things for us. First, through the Spirit, we've been granted a new mind. That's in verse 5 down through verse 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A mindset is the way you look at the world. It's the way you interpret the world around you. And your mindset profoundly affects not only eternity, but the quality of your life now. Look at the characteristics of the mind that is fleshly or that is set on the things of the flesh. It brings death. It is hostile toward God. It is incapable of submitting to God, and it cannot please Him. It's the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 about those who are outside of Christ. The natural man does not accept, does not understand, in fact cannot understand the things of God, for they're spiritual. It must be spiritually understood, and he's incapable of doing so. But the mind that is set on the Spirit, empowered of the Holy Spirit, is a mind that is life and peace. What is the Holy Spirit doing in the life of those who've come to faith in Christ? He grants us a new mind so that we see things differently, so that we interpret the world differently. New mind granted to us by the presence and working of the Holy Spirit. Second, through the Spirit, we've been given new life. Look at verse 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but rather in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away and everything's been made new. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, though the outer nature is wasting away, the inner nature is being renewed day by day. The Spirit of God is at work in the lives of His people so that we not only have a new mind, we have a new life. The Spirit of God alive in us. Brings us to the third thing in verses 12 and 13. Through the Spirit, we've been granted a new mind, we've been given new life, but we're also driven by a new dynamic. So then, brothers, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. We are driven now by a new dynamic, the presence of the Holy Spirit quickening us, making us alive, saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit of God. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the child, in every child of God. Fourth, through the work of the Spirit, we are made heirs of a glorious new family. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of fear or slavery, falling back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. By the work of the Spirit in us, we have been granted the spirit of adoption. Made sons of the living God. Now there's that part of us in our culture that we look at this and we say, well, I don't know, adoption just doesn't seem the same as a natural born son. But the context is the Roman world. And in the Roman world, a father would adopt a son in a public ceremony, declaring him the favored one, the heir of all that is his. It's the son of choice. And according to the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, every child of God has been adopted, declared the chosen one, the chosen heir of all that is his. And more than that, we've been given the Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. Now the Jews had great respect for God. In fact, we're not even sure what name they use for him. We think it's Yahweh, but we're not sure because they quit pronouncing it thousands of years ago for fear they would mispronounce it, for fear that they would bring the judgment of God because they slandered him by mispronouncing his name. So they wrote it, but they never spoke it, so we're not sure how to pronounce it. They had such reverence for him, and they would never speak of him in intimate terms. And then along comes Jesus, who calls him Father, and more than that, he uses an Aramaic term. So then the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is there about to face the cross, and he's there in that night of agony and torment, as he's considering the cross, when he sweats drops of blood, when he's entering into that condition of shock that is literally physically tearing his insides apart, as he's in great pain and agony about what's coming, he cries out, Father, Abba, Papa. When you hear that cry in the garden, that's what you need to hear. You need to hear the tears. You need to hear the agony. You need to hear the pain. And you need to hear him crying, Papa, Papa. Is there any other way? But not my will. Yours be done. It's the term for endearment. It's not the formal father. It's Papa. It's Daddy. And according to the Apostle Paul, part of the glory of salvation, part of the wonder of the gospel, is in the heart of fallen, corrupt sinners like you and me, God places a spirit that enables us to look to heaven and say, Papa, Papa, Daddy. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's part of the work of the Spirit of God within us as his people. So you see, walking by the Spirit is understanding that we've been set free, that we've been delivered from sin by the working of the Holy Spirit. And that by the Spirit's presence in us, we've been given a new mind, a new life, driven by a new dynamic or devotion, and we've been made part of a glorious family. That's the work of the Spirit of God in the life of every man, woman, boy, and girl who turns from their sin to trust in Christ. That's the wonder of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. How we, as sinful, fallen, and corrupt people, could be granted such a gift. Life eternal, life abundant, that we might become children of God, heirs with Christ, those who inherit such a glorious treasure. Father, I pray that you would awaken us to the joy and the wonder of the gospel, so that we understand that we never get to the point we've outgrown it. We never get to the point that we say, I've got the gospel down, now let's move on. We will forever be exploring the depth and the wonder of what it means to be the children of God. By your grace, through your mercy, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Lord, I pray for that one who's here this morning without Christ. And I pray that this morning through this message, through looking at this passage, that you've stirred their heart and you've caused them to see the beauty and the wonder of Christ, and you grant them faith to believe and trust in Christ today for life. And shown them that without Christ, regardless of what they have, regardless of the riches, regardless of the position, the power, the house, the car, if they do not have Christ, they have nothing. And all will perish. But if they have Christ, they have it all. Grant faith to believe and trust today. For those who are your children, remind us of this truth. Cause us to rejoice and to fall on our faces before you. Lord, do as you choose in us in this time of commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.